Brothers and sisters, it gives me great pleasure to ask Brother Peter to speak to us on the beauty of holiness.
Thank you very much. It is on. That means you could hear my singing, oh dear. So we've just sung hymn 159. Not surprisingly, really. I didn't choose the hymns. The president chose the hymns. And I wonder what we were thinking as we were singing the hymns. What is it to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness? And maybe more challengingly, do the words of the hymn actually reflect Scripture's sentiments on the beauty of holiness? We can sing the hymn, maybe thought about it already, and have your views. I would just observe that from a scriptural standpoint, beauty is not something which is subjective in this context. I don't think beauty actually ever is, from God's perspective, something which is subjective. But in the context of the beauty of holiness, this beauty is seen in some sort of action, I would suggest. And hopefully we shall see this when we look at the phrase on the few occasions it occurs in Scripture. But just to highlight that beauty is seen in action, I want us to have a look, if you'd like to come with me, to Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 52, where we shall look at words which are, I suggest, very familiar to us, and speak of the wonders of the preaching of the gospel. In verse 6 of Isaiah 52, the prophet is inspired to say, "Therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I." So there's going to come a time when Israel recognise Yahweh as their God. And from the way that verse 7 is quoted in Romans chapter 10, it's going to be seen as a consequence of the preaching of the word. That's the Apostle Paul's inspired exposition of Isaiah 52 verse 7. So we're not left in any doubt as to what it's talking about, the preaching of the gospel. Which reads then verse 7 of Isaiah 52. Remember, we're talking about beauty being seen in action. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet," not just feet, "but the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth." So the feet are beautiful because they bring good tidings, they publish peace, they bring good tidings of good, they publish salvation, and saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. That's why the feet are beautiful, because of what they are doing, not because they're just nice looking feet. And that, I think, is an important thing for us to understand when we're thinking of this beauty of holiness. It's seen in some sort of activity. It's not just some nebulous idea that one might look at a picture and say, that is beautiful, as art critics might say, and then you ask them to explain, and it becomes very, very subjective. It's their opinion. Isaiah is moved to talk about feet being beautiful because of what they are doing. So that's one aspect of this beauty of holiness that we need to pick on. The idea of holiness, separateness, we find, well, the word that's translated holiness occurs some 380 times in the Old Testament scriptures. So it's not an unusual word, but it focuses on the idea of being separate. But I want us now to just look at some examples of the use of this idea of the beauty of holiness. Psalm 29 is a psalm of David, is the title, the inspired title of the psalm says, and it was written by David, it would appear from the setting and context, about a particular time in Israel's history. It was written, I believe, as a consequence of the bringing of the ark to Zion. Reading about it now, actually, in our Samuel reading, the time that David took the stronghold of Zion and he brought the ark and placed it in the tent that he'd pitched for it. And in 1 Chronicles 16, if we'd like to go there, I know some of you have turned to Psalm 29 already, thinking that's where we're going to go. Well, we're going to go to 1 Chronicles 16 first. If we've read the psalm and we've seen the phrase already in the psalm. In 1 Samuel 16, David brings the ark, verse 1, and set it in the midst of the tent that he had pitched for it. And having set the ark in the tent, he gave the singers the psalm. Verse 7 says, "Then David on this day delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren." And then what follows in 1 Chronicles 16 from verse 8 through to verse 36 is this psalm. In fact, the psalm is made up of three parts of two psalms and the whole of one other psalm. It's made up of Psalm 105, part of 105, part of 106, and virtually all of Psalm 96. So this is what David said. This was rehearsed, if you like, when the ark was brought to Zion. And so if we just drop in at verse 27, remember the context, the ark being brought to Zion, glory and honour are in his presence, strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindred of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So it's echoes of Psalm 96 and also, in fact, of Psalm 29. Keep a marker in Chronicles and just come with me to the psalm just to pick up on the way that the ideas are very similar. So we saw in verse 29, give to the Lord glory, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, which actually is what Psalm 29 and verse 2 says. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So it's as if when we've got these three psalms, 105, 106 and 96, drawn together in Chronicles as delivered to the singers. And Psalm 29 then is another psalm which is reflecting upon the same time period, the same situation and circumstances. The ark is being brought to Zion, and notice it's to do with action again. In verse 27, against the background, the gods of the nations are nothing. Glory and honour are in his presence. Verse 28, give unto the Lord, ye kindred of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's an action again. This beauty of holiness, I suggest, that is an environment in which one works when God is glorified. We don't just say words, we don't just sing words, we should be thinking about the separateness we are in, this holiness situation, and it's in that environment that we worship the Lord. Psalm 96, as I say, likewise replicates these details. I'm not going to go to Psalm 96 at the moment to look at the psalm. You might, for your own interest and enjoyment, parallel the Chronicles account that we've just mentioned, that part which is the psalm from verse 8 through to verse 36, and see what parts of Psalm 105 and 106 are replicated. What bits are missed out, and work out why bits are missed out, and then work out why there are subtle differences between the Chronicles account and Psalm 96. But that's a setting of Psalm 29, as we have suggested. So in Psalm 96 now, if we just go to Psalm 96 and pick up on Psalm 96, which, as I say, we find the detail in 1 Chronicles 16. They got to sing to the Lord a new song, so it's an action again in terms of worship. Sing unto the Lord all the earth, sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day, rather like Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet that do various things. Verse 7 of Psalm 96, give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. So the emphasis, God deserves a certain kind of worship, a certain kind of glory and strength. We acknowledge, we can't give him strength, of course. We acknowledge that that's what he is entitled to. And it marks our position. Yeah. We have bowed before him, we might say, to worship him. Then verse 9 of Psalm 96, so worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Right, so that's the acknowledgement. Well, to tread his courts, to go into his presence, the creator of the heavens and the earth, he that made the earth and all that in them is in 6 days. We can go into his presence. Well, he comes down. He brings himself down to a certain kind of person, as Isaiah 66 says in verse 2, him that's of a humble and contrite spirit that trembles at my word. We've got to have that state of mind, right? So we have things to do, but from the right perspective, the right way of thinking. We just say then, verse 10, amongst the heathen, the Lord reigneth, the world shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Or again in verse 13, for that he cometh to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. So now we begin to understand why we should be worshipping him in the beauty of holiness, this action in a particular state of mind. Because what, he's going to come and judge the world? Then as Acts 17 says, quoting the end of verse 13, he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he given assurance unto all men. He raised him from the dead. It's guaranteed, brethren and sisters, by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So back in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, and let's just see these elements being brought out again, showing forth and declaring and glorifying God. In 1 Chronicles 16, just going, when I get there, into this psalm that was delivered to the singers, and pick up verse 23. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. That's the preaching aspect that we saw in Isaiah, as I say. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvellous works among all nations. So you talk to people about these things. What are these marvellous works that we talk about among all nations? We might say, well, from our perspective, the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The way that he has kept his word with respect to the nation of Israel, though he has made a full end of all nations where Israel was scattered, he hasn't made a full end of them. True. But there are greater works than that, brothers and sisters. Well, he's made it all. Exodus 20, just to sort of get the detail of what it says that God has done. This is against the background of the giving of the law, his word, which he has exalted above his name. Exodus 20 then, verse 9, 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but on the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, for in it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thee. But the reason is given, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. That's the marvellous works, brothers and sisters. That's the beginning of his marvellous works, that he made everything in 6 days, as it says. So if we're going to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, then we're going to accept the literal Bible narrative, aren't we? We're going to proclaim it to the heathen, to the nations, to anybody that will listen to us. Yeah? It may well be that there are scientists around who would deny the literality of the Genesis narrative. But we need be no more concerned about their speculations than we need to be concerned about the person who tries to tell us the Trinity is true. Because they're not using the right evidence. You know? Somebody arguing the reliability of the doctrine of the Trinity is no more credible, has no more evidence, than the atheist who's saying that the earth evolved. They're in the same camp. The literality of creation for Scripture supports it. Our understanding of the inspiration of Scripture will cause us to talk about the God as the creator, as in fact in Acts 17 the Apostle Paul starts. God that made the world. Dwell not in temples. And he's talking to atheists. Actually, the Stoics and Epicureans, who each had their own different theories of evolution, actually. And Paul starts, God that made the world, and ends, he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. The First Chronicles 16 is saying this circumstance, this context of worshipping the Lord in the beauty of holiness, because the ark is now in Zion, against all expectations. What did the Jebusites say? The blind and the lame could defend this place, but not against God. In that context then, there was a job to do, to sing, to declare, to proclaim the marvellous works of God. So the word glory actually is from a root word which has the concept of weight. Yeah. The weightiness of the things of God. Like the exceeding weight of glory. The Apostle Paul talks about as being the focus which helps us to deal with the problems we're enduring in this life. So as we say, Psalm 29 is associated with bringing the ark to Zion. And if we go to our reading now and look for a little while at the psalm and pick upon these aspects again. And why do we think it is that, well, it's in three times associated with bringing the ark to Zion. It's in Chronicles, it's in Psalm 96, and it's in Psalm 29. As if in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established, is it not? So in Psalm 29, then we read this Psalm of David, as the title says, "Well, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Give the Lord the glory that is due unto his name." That's a challenge, isn't it? Whenever we denigrate, minimise, trivialise the detail of Scripture, we are taking away from God's glory, are we not? None of us would deny that Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Yeah. We wouldn't. There are people that do. By the same token, we wouldn't minimise his activities in the kingdoms of the world. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men. We wouldn't say, no, he's not really involved. If we did, it would be minimising his glory. Likewise, we wouldn't say, well, actually, we don't really believe that he made the world in the way he says. That would be minimising his glory, would it not? Now, another use of the phrase, the beauty of holiness, we find in good King Jehoshaphat's reign in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You remember Jehoshaphat was involved in a battle where, well, how did they organise the battle so that the kingdom of Judah prevailed? It wasn't by military might. It was because they had the singers at the front. The singers went into the battle in front of them. Think for yourself, how many times in Scripture there are battles fought in a non-standard way, where a nation, the nation of Israel, overcame their enemies by non-standard methods. Well, the walls of Jericho comes to mind, does it not? Gideon's 300, another one. And here in 2 Chronicles 20, singers go forth and sing and the Lord fights on their behalf. So in verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all kingdoms of the heaven of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend? And you see what Joshua's doing? He said, God, I'm talking to you as the one I know that you can do this. You have done all these things for us already. That's the setting and context in which Jehoshaphat is speaking. And in verse 21, when they had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. So that's the battle strategy. Praise the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. And the battle is joined, and Judah was victorious. Verse 23, for the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and to destroy them. They'd come to slay Judah, but now they're fighting amongst themselves. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked into the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies, fallen to the earth, and none escaped. How? Because the nation, their army, was praising God in the beauty of holiness. They weren't relying on their strength, they were relying on the God, well, who'd done the things that Joshua said they'd done. And so they overcame. Actually, they didn't. God overcame their enemies. They acknowledged that God's mercy endures forever. We see the picture being developed of the beauty of holiness. It produces an action. It talks about the proclaiming of the gospel. It talks about a confidence that the God who made everything, as he has said, continues to work now, and that he will listen to those who come to him as separated people to worship and praise him. So they do come with something. It's nothing material in that sense. It's a state of mind that places confidence in the God who made all these things. As Isaiah 66, I've said already in verse 2, to this man I look, to him that's a humble and contrite spirit that trembles at my word. Yeah, so the army's there, millions of them. And I'm saying, if I was Jehoshaphat, well, actually, I have regard to these words. I'm not frightened of them. I'm not frightened of you, actually, but I respect you because of what you said. And it's a challenge, isn't it? Do we become overwhelmed by what we can see? Or do we tremble at the word, the majesty of God, which is just black words on white paper? Or non-existent zeros and ones, if you're using an iPad, you know, and you turn the button, it goes. It's still there. It's the word. That's the challenge, it seems to be, that we should be thinking about when we're reflecting on this idea of worshipping God in the beauty of holiness. Final reference, well, final place where it talks about the beauty of holiness, maybe not the final reference, Psalm 103. And having looked at Psalm 103, we will actually have looked at all the occasions where it talks about the beauty of holiness. So as we turn up Psalm 103, what's Psalm 103 talking about? You know, I've heard Psalm 103 read at funerals a number of times as being a preferred psalm, preferred reading of the person who has fallen asleep. And it's talking about the mercies of God and the obligation as a consequence of those mercies to have confidence in God. Verse 1, bless the Lord, his song of David, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that the youth is renewed like the eagle. Having reflected on these things that God does, why would we not want to praise him? Done all these things for us and given his son that he might die on our behalf. So this is the God of mercy speaking to us of his graciousness that causes us to respond in a particular kind of way to him. The Lord is merciful and gracious, verse 8, picking up on Exodus 34. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. Our sins and iniquities are taken away so far from before him. That's why we should be worshipping him in a particular kind of way. And so, I said I wasn't going to just use Psalm 103, I'm not, because Psalm 110 takes us to this aspect of the beauty of holiness. These people then, who have had these blessings and benefits, behave in a particular kind of way. Psalm 110, a messianic psalm, talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know it is because the New Testament's exposition tells us it's the resurrection of Jesus. So in verse 3, we're introduced to thy people, the people of the resurrected Jesus. Who's that? Well, it's you and I. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, the resurrection. Thou hast a dew of thy youth. So his people will be willing in their service to God, in this beauty of holiness, because of all that God has done. Yeah, the way Psalm 110 speaks of the resurrection of Jesus, it follows on from what we were looking at in Psalm 103, that give God glory because he's done all of these things for us. And so Jesus, sitting at the right hand of God, is the one who's going to fulfill and bring about all these things for you and I. So now, having looked at Psalm 110, we've looked at all the occurrences of the phrase the beauty of holiness in Scripture. And we've seen that it describes an attitude of mind, a way of thinking. We've seen that it talks about beauty being seen in action. And that action might be preaching the word. It might be just acknowledging the veracity of Scripture and the majesty of God. So we're in this position then of being separated, aren't we not? And we're not separated from, we are separated from, but we're separated to as well. Just like the Nazarite in number 6 was separated to God. Yeah? It's not all about what we don't do. You know, I can't do this, can't do that, can't marry an unbeliever. Yeah? It's what we're joined to in our relationship with God. We're joined to the promises to Abraham. We are, as Psalm 110 describes us, thy people. And so when the Apostle Paul, under the power of inspiration, wrote to the Ecclesia in Colossae, he has things to say to us about what it is to be in Christ. Colossians, the end of Colossians 2 and Colossians 3 seems to be a very interesting sort of parallel with Romans chapter 6. Where Romans is telling us, being baptized, we should live in a particular kind of way. So in verse 20 of Colossians 2, wherefore if you be dead with Christ, thus and thus and thus, Then in verse 1 of chapter 3, poor chapter division, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, quoting from Psalm 110. Set your affections on things above. Verse 5, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Verse 8, put off all these things. And verse 9, seeing ye have put off the old man. And verse 10, have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Do we see in this life that we are giving this due honour and glory and majesty to our God in the way that we think? It's not just prayer, it's just our whole attitude to life. Yeah. I don't think Jehoshaphat, when that combined army was against him, decided to start thinking positively about God. He vocalised the way he'd been thinking all his life. And it should be so for you and I as well. Yeah? It isn't that we just believe these things when we're together with people of like precious faith. We believe these things and speak these things when we're with people who are opposed to them as well. Right? You know, we don't live in a monastery. We live in a world which is godless and opposed to the things that we teach and believe. Because we're living in a life where we should be in fellowship with God, not with the world. We should be in fellowship with God's way of thinking and not man's way of thinking. We should be so much in love with the Lord that we want to understand his way of thinking. You know, we get to know somebody and it's the way they think that appeals, isn't it, in the end? And it should be so with our God. We should be separated from the things of the world to the one that we're in love with. And so, as we wonder about this worshipping the Lord in the beauty of holiness, as we sang in Psalm 100, in hymn 159, the question again is, not just can we find fault with the hymn, can we find fault with the way that we have been thinking, the way that we behave? And are we willing to make the changes that are demanded of us by this environment, this wonderful privileged position we can be in, being separated to God, worshipping him holily in the things we do and say?